General Meetings, Toronto, April 1966. Reading meeting, Friday p.m.
About the ninth verse.
First chapter of Colossians, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have ye reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and are preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and put up bandages behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in me mightily.
Before we meditate on this little brethren, it's been suggested that those who take part would try to direct their voice to one or other of the microphones in the center of the room. Some were not hearing just as well as they might have been this morning. We thought we'd just mention that at this point.
In the sixth verse, we have, in the latter part of the verse, knew the grace of God in truth, knowledge of his grace. In the ninth verse, have. He might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here we have brought before us the knowledge of his will. And the 10th verse, that he might walk worthy of the Lord and well-pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of himself. So we have those three things. The knowledge of his grace, the knowledge of his will, and the knowledge of God. Would some brother care to, for the young people to give us something on that?
It's full knowledge, isn't it? And the last expression is true knowledge. And that's in contrast with all that the mind would be occupied with naturally without Christ as the object. When man fell, his whole being was corrupted. His mind was corrupted. And there isn't one right thought in his mind towards God or the things of God. And the moment he reasons from the flesh. Now the apostle, in the end of this chapter, speaks of how God was working in him mightily. And that's in keeping with the truth of the 3rd chapter, where we're seen as dead. And the new man now, all that he knows, all that he enjoys, springs from new creation life. He's in Christ, and he has this hope which is laid up for him in heaven. And so it's a question now of the full knowledge, the full revealed truth of the mystery, as we have in Colossians, the completed word of God. But it's also the true knowledge of God, is it not?
Our brother Smith this morning mentioned the fact that the Gnostics were the ones who were troubling these saints. I believe this is in... this knowledge that's brought out here is in contrast to that. Maybe our brother Smith might have a word for us on that, too.
I was thinking...
Yes, I was thinking about the two trends that we find in the book of Colossians. That is the trend that these Christians were liable to follow. I think it's aptly brought out in the booklet by our brother C.H. Brown, toward the man and toward the woman. The trend toward reasoning and the trend toward ritualism, or rationalism and ritualism. The two things, those two trends are brought out here in this epistle. Well, they were tempted to get occupied with knowledge, and they seemed to be seeking knowledge. But the enemy was getting in and leading them astray. And it wasn't the full knowledge or the true knowledge that's mentioned here that they were being occupied with.
They had wrong conceptions concerning the person of Christ. Wrong conceptions. And any of these philosophies lead us into that confusion, brethren. Immediately we become wrong on the person of Christ. We go wrong everywhere. These Colossians had the wrong conception of the Lord Jesus. Those were the unfaithful ones, of course. They had put him, as we mentioned, on a level with the pagan gods of that time. Well, beloved,
He's not on that level at all. He's supreme over all. How low we can get sometimes with our reasoning. God says that our thoughts are vain. Well, we put that into the translation word vacuum, into the Inca tongue. And that doesn't give us very much to be proud of. Our thoughts are just vacuum. Well, may the Lord help us too, brethren, to keep that before us concerning the person of Christ. He is God over all things, blessed forever.
There is no greater danger
than when the mind goes to work in the things of God. In natural things, there is a certain sphere for the mind. God made man and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the fish. But as far as the things of God are concerned, we have no knowledge of that apart from divine revelation. It says in Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" And again it says in Job, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." And again in Corinthians, "Casting down reasonings and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And I believe, brethren, if we desire to be wise in the things of God, we need to acquaint ourselves well with the divine revelation, and we need to seek continually to be in the presence of God so that we don't allow our minds to go to work against divine revelation or in adding to it, because there is a danger in saying, "Well, I can't see why this, even although the Scripture speaks otherwise." But then there are also things in which the Word of God is silent. When the Word of God is silent, it behoves us to remain silent about these things too, and we save ourselves many difficulties. So these brethren, whom it's been remarked, their minds intended perhaps to be very active, but they were increasing in knowledge, but not in the true knowledge of God. The result is that there wasn't really growth in the soul. There was departure from God and from His truth and from the Lord Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
In Ephesians, there was the... Pardon me. I'm just going to call attention to the prayers here. And in Ephesians, it is a question of the heart, or the eyes of the heart being opened, that the saints might see all that was provided for them. But the prayer here in this ninth verse is that it might be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in order that's the tenth verse, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge, or the true knowledge of God. Now in Peter's epistle, he couples, his second epistle particularly, he couples a certain line of truth, or shall we say various lines of truth, in connection with the knowledge of God. It isn't simply what you gain in your mind, but it's the walking in it step by step, gaining as you go. And so I believe we have something like that here. The saints at Colossae needed correction. There was a walk that was brought in that isn't brought in the first chapter of Ephesians. But here this knowledge is in view of the walk that goes with it, I believe.
Yes, the new translation is increasing by the true knowledge of God. There can be no intelligent, godly walk for His glory apart from having the knowledge of God. It's all true godly walk flows from that, increasing by the true knowledge of God. And in connection with this, filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, It tells us about the men of Issachar in their day. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now we hear a great deal of the changing times. Dear brethren, the Word of God is still our full resource. We have to admit that times are changing. We have to admit that every one of us, young or old, are facing a different set of circumstances than perhaps even 15 or 20 years ago. And it will become rapidly more so if the Lord leaves us here. But the Word of God will give us all that is necessary, no matter how dark and evil the day. And so being filled with wisdom is becoming acquainted with the Word of God, and spiritual understanding is the application of it to the circumstances that we meet. And this, I believe, is most important. One has been struck there in noticing in that passage where it says that the men of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now, this was in the chapter where the different tribes came to make David king. And it mentions a certain number out of the various tribes that came. But when you come to the tribe of Issachar, it doesn't mention how many came from that tribe. It simply says the men of Issachar, the men that had understanding of the times, were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And I believe, brethren, this is very instructive for us, that if we were more before the Lord and had that wisdom to apply the truth of God to this time in which we live, we could be a rich blessing in the midst of Christendom and to our dear young people too. The Word of God applied in its present application to the things that we meet this day. And these men of Issachar had that knowledge, and the result was that all their brethren were at their command. May the Lord give us grace to be before Him, to apply the Word of God to the circumstances of our day, and we'll find it's a full and complete answer, and will give us quietness of walk and peace of heart, even in this evil day.
We have many verses that give us instruction as to our pathway. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate. But if we want to, as our brother was saying, if we want spiritual perception, if we want to know what is wise and good for that which is not an express command, we find it in just the way that we have brought for us in the Word here, by being filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So often we're faced ourselves, and others will ask us, well, what about this and what about that? Where do we find the answer? We find it by reading the Word of God. There is a principle, if not a direct instruction, there is a principle in the Word of God that will give us guidance, is there not?
In connection with this ecumenical council that we have now, the question is raised in every hand, have you noticed? Isn't that a wonderful thing? People, they are getting together. Trying to get together. What are we supposed to do about it? All the Christians, they try to get together. What are we going to do about it? Well, I remember in one case, I gave just one part of a verse, and that was enough to deliver the person from trying to get together. It's in Revelation chapter 18. You notice what it says there, to say that the Word of God applies for every circumstance, even of the present day. And in Revelation chapter 18, just to give an illustration of what we have, and verse 4, it says, see, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. It doesn't say to get together, does it? But to come out of her. And that was enough to deliver the soul from getting confused and mixed up over this ecumenical council, you know. Come out from her. That's what the Word of God says, isn't it?
Well, the very 17th of John, which they use, is so remarkable in bringing that very side of the truth before us. In the 17th of John, and it says, in the 14th verse, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the very chapter that is used shows us, before exhorting in connection with this oneness, that we don't belong to the world, and we're to be set apart by the truth in it, not taken out of the world. That will not be until the Lord Jesus comes that we'll be called out of it. But while in it, we're not to be of it. And it's not in what is called the ecumenical movement. It is not the bringing together of Christians, that is, just born-again Christians, but it is an attempt to bring together saved and unsaved, the very thing that is directly referred to in this 17th of John, that there are those who are truly the Lord's, they are one, but those who are not are spoken of as being outside, and I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Psalm 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's a good verse to remember, isn't it?
Yes, that's good. And I was thinking along that line when our brother Leonard Hassett was speaking. How do we learn to know the mind and will of the Lord? If I walk at a distance from the Lord and I'm not walking in fellowship and communion with him, am I going to know his will and his mind? I have to be close to him. Now, we might be given a list of things by our wife to get at the store. My wife might give me a list and say, I want you to get these things for me, if you will, at the store. Well, I go to the store with a definite list. And those are definite commands, as it were, requests. And there's no difficulty with that. And I don't suppose, at least we shouldn't have any difficulties with the definite commands and directives of the Word of God. But then there are things that come up in our lives where sometimes we wonder what the Lord wants us to do. What is his mind, really? Well, how are we going to know? Well, we go a little further with the illustration. As I'm going through the store, I see this thing and that thing that I know my wife would like. It's not on the list, but I know her mind well enough to know that she would like these things, and I get them for her. Well, if I don't know my wife, it's because I'm not going on with her. I'm not in communion with her, in fellowship with her. And so it is with the Lord. How are we going to know the Lord's mind in these matters where we don't have specific directions in the Word of God? Oh, we'll have to be walking with the Lord. We'll have to be meditating upon his Word. And as we do, we'll get his mind. There'll come principles before us as we look at the Word in an overall way. Oh, you can't get a principle of God from the Scripture just perhaps by a single verse. We have that Scripture that no prophecy is of private interpretation. You have to take Scripture in its context. You have to have an overall view of the Word of God. And that means we must be reading the Word and going on in communion with the Lord, and then we'll have the mind of the Lord in these things. Is that right, my brother? A fountain wherein there's plenty of water is clean. That's in keeping with the verse you read to us, Brother Little. The filling with the Word of God, the constant employ, the enjoyment of it in the soul, will fortify us, prepare us for the time when we need these questions answered. And if we have the Word of God laid up in the heart, then we will be prepared for that moment. Now, in the sixth verse we've already had, we notice that grace is connected with the truth. Now, that brings in the subject of prayer, waiting upon God, because we couldn't find grace without it. And in order to have understanding for our path, we have to have wisdom. Now, wisdom is something we don't necessarily get by reading. We get it on our knees. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that, coupled with this knowledge that we have in this chapter, through grace, gives us the answer to our question. God brings us into his presence in dependence, but we have the knowledge of the word. It may be only one verse that we know, but it's sufficient to meet the need of the time. It's rather interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus quoted, I believe, two of those verses in the time of temptation in the wilderness from the same chapter of Deuteronomy. And the other verse was just a little later in another chapter, I believe, of the same book. And so if one has only a small knowledge of the truth, it doesn't matter if he's young, if he goes to God for wisdom, he will have all that he needs to meet the trials that come his way by the word.
I was thinking of the beautiful illustration in the 24th of Luke. We have three things there that they talk together, and they reason, and they walk. Well, these have all been brought out this afternoon, but what an illustration this is of not being guided by the word of God. They reasoned with their own intellect, but then their walk, what was their walk? Oh, they were walking away from the center. They had left Jerusalem and they were going to their little home and away from the center. And then what does it say? And then it says, and they were sad and are sad. The reasoning of the human mind will only bring sadness unless it is controlled by the word of God.
Of the principle we've often had referred to in the third of Malachi. I'm sure it was a very, very evil and difficult day too. The whole book seems to indicate a day of very great indifference to the Lord's claim. But it is said of those in the 16th verse, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, it's repeated, and the thought upon his name. Then the 18th verse says, then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. That's a remarkable statement. You would think that anyone could discern between the righteous and the wicked. They seem to be such extremes. But apparently the day had become one of such indifference and such carelessness that apart from a walk in the fear of the Lord, it was not possible to discern between the righteous and the wicked. So I believe that the reading of the word of God and the walk in the fear of the Lord is that which will preserve us, will it not, and give to us a discernment between that which is righteous and that which is actually wicked.
So there are three portions that use the word worthy. Precious portion. Worthy, it seems, of the Spirit in the beginning, in the first. Worthy of the Lord, and worthy of God. The first one is in the fourth of Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say worthy of the Spirit, but this chapter, this verse begins, is very much concerned with the Holy Spirit, and worthy of the vocation might connect it with the Spirit. In our chapter, as we read, First Colossians, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, with joy, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Third one is the first epistle to the Colossians. Chapter 2.
Thessalonians.
Chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now here particularly, God comes into this question in three verses. Then first, God, that is God the Father, of course. In the 11th verse, the end of the 11th verse, charge every one of you as a father doth his children. Verse 12, he would walk worthy of God. Well, now how can we walk worthy of God? Worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Spirit. Well, it's by looking up to him, by crying to him, by looking upon our own pathway and comparing with each of these great personages. You know, was I in the Spirit when I did that? Was I seeking to walk worthy of the Lord when I did that? Was I worthy of God when I did that? This is the highest exhortation in the name and for the to walk worthy of these three persons of the Godhead. I thought it might just help us a little bit.
In the second chapter of Colossians, we have a very lovely verse in connection with what has been brought before us. The second chapter of Colossians, verse 6, it says that he have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did we receive him? By faith, don't we? By faith we receive him. And it's by faith that he walks, don't we? Then? There is no other proper motive for our walk but to seek to please the Lord in it. That is the true motive for our whole walk. And so in this 10th verse here, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now there is some fruit in every believer's life. God will pick out of every believer's life that which is pleasing to him. Even those who haven't entered into the joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, if they're truly saved, there is something in their lives that is pleasing to him and which he'll take notice of. But he would have us to walk worthy unto all pleasing, to be fruitful in every good work. When with our children, we're pleased with every display of affection and of obedience, but we'd like them to be fully obedient. We don't say, well, you can be disobedient sometimes. We desire full obedience. And so the Lord desires that there should be this with us. And that's why the importance of these meetings, that we might learn more of his will. And then as our affections are drawn out to him, we see what he's done for us as it's brought before us in these verses that follow. The great and mighty deliverance that he has wrought for us, the place that we have been brought into, this is what constrains our hearts to live unto him. And these meetings will serve a useful purpose in our lives. If two things take place, we learn more of his will,
and our heart's affections are drawn out more to him, so that we'll not only know how he would have us to walk, but we'd have the desire to walk to please him, because our affections respond to all that he has done for us.
The next verse is coupled, is it not? It's not a separate thought, but it's coupled in the 11th verse, which would lead us on into the truth that follows. That is, it's the power in connection with this glory, this person who's on high. It's that might. It's that which connects us with him. We're down here, we have the hope laid up for us in heaven. And now the Spirit of God would direct us to the one to whom is given all power, all might is in his hand. And a sense of this in our souls. Those of us who have, as it were, been separated by the cross of Christ from this world, our whole hope, and now the power for our lives is found in that glory that our hearts are directed to concerning the person of Christ in this epistle, I believe.
We have a lovely example of Daniel, don't we? As one who walked in separation, though he was in the captivity, yet he was separated, wasn't he? In the very first chapter, he wouldn't take of the king's meat. He was separated. And then when the problems came up, he was on his knees with his friends in prayer about it. I was thinking of the second chapter and the of Daniel and the 19th verse in connection with what you were saying, Brother Lundeen. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom and might are his. And he found that he got this joy and this truth on his knees, didn't he? He walked in separation, but he was also one of prayer.
The whole mind of the Lord for that day was found in the little remnant that Daniel was associated with. And the world around didn't have God's mind. And I believe it's true today. I believe there is such a thing as those of saints everywhere who are walking according to the truth and the enjoyment of their souls are given the mind of God.
Would you say that Stephen might be an example of this, strengthened with all might, according to, I believe it should read, the might of his glory? Stephen, looking up, what did he see? He saw that glory. Not altogether what we read of here in the Epistle to the Colossians, because it brings before us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with heaven and earth when he is going to reign, and all will be subject to him. But nevertheless, it was the glory that Stephen saw, and what a power it had in his life, and he was strengthened by it. And it led to patience, long-suffering, and with joyfulness too, because as he was dying there, he died with joy, went right into the presence of the Lord.
Power in this time is connected with suffering and not with triumph, just like Jonathan that was mentioned in the young people's meeting. If he had chosen the path of following Saul, it would have been one of suffering. But that's where power was, because the one who was in rejection was God's king. And so today, there is a great looking around for power, for might. But where is true power and might in a day like this? Well, it's in the path of obedience, and it's more characterized by suffering great things than doing great things. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The answer was, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we're going to find more and more as the end approaches, if we are going to do what God considers great, that is, obedience to his word, it will be more connected with suffering than seemingly accomplishing something great in this world. And this was the character. Where was God's power? It was with this prisoner who was in a Roman jail. But the might that was displayed before the world was on the behalf of Caesar and the Roman Empire, which was in its glory at this time. But where God's might was in a place of rejection. And we need to remember this, brethren. We're living in days of great prosperity. We're living in days when there is a tendency to want to see open display. And the very ecumenical movement spoken of is, as it were, putting up the mainsail to the wind and letting the world know that Christianity hasn't failed, that it's still something great in the world. Today it's characterized by suffering. And if you and I would go on in obedience, we're going to find the need of all this might. If we're going to go on in obedience and in the mind of the Lord in the little assemblies where we are, it's going to take long suffering. It's going to take patience. But that's where power is going to be, not in standing up for our rights, not in doing something that the world can call great. Oh, I believe it's so important in these last days that might is connected with all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. How do we suffer these things? Do we suffer them with hurt feelings and sort of as if, well, I guess I have to be trodden down on? Or do we rather display the Spirit of Christ in the midst of these setbacks and seek to act with joyfulness? Let our brethren know that we love them. Let those who are outside of the path, in wider paths, know that we love them, but that we value obedience to God above everything else. I believe the character in which we endure is important, as well as the fact that we endure.
Warfare is not against flesh and blood, against human beings, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We have no might, beloved, against such an host as this. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. There is in every life that period of suffering, and it is that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I do notice that there is an out-resurrection there. It wasn't that the apostle had any doubts concerning the resurrection, but there is an out-resurrection, beloved, that we can enjoy from among the dead things of this scene. It is only as we have him before the soul, as the object of our soul's affection, that we can endure. Some of us have been through trials, more or less, but how blessed it is to look up and remember that it is just to know him better. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a wellspring. Yea, the early rains cover it with blessings. We pass through these valleys of Baca, beloved, some of us more or less. But I like Mr. Darby's rendering there. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a wellspring. Yea, he covers the early rains covered with blessing. I was thinking of this matter of suffering, that we might know him more intimately. There is a custom, you know, in the East, where the mourners collect their tears in bottles. And when it's a case of showing their sorrow and their sympathy with another, they open the bottle and they put it on the feet of the one whom they are honoring, and with their hair they wipe the feet. That is an Eastern custom. Well, he has bottled up our tears, beloved, and he's turned them into wellsprings of blessing. Now, these Colossians were on the wrong road.
the apostle desires for them an increasing knowledge of his will. He desires that they be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. He was desirous that this might be manifest in the saints, in these Colossian saints. When we turn back to Romans 15, we find there three things. That God is the God of patience and comfort in verse 5. In verse 13, he's the God of hope. And in verse 33, he's the God of peace. God of peace. The God of hope is mentioned here. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. There's a lot to be learned still for us all in this question of patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Well, beloved, it's just the joy of the Lord that is our strength, for we couldn't bear it. We couldn't stand it.
I was thinking of that 84 Psalm right at the time you mentioned it, Brother Smith. I wonder if we could turn to it just to see the connection of two or three verses there, because one had thought of it in connection with this being strengthened, as we get in Colossians, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. In the fifth verse of Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Well, that's the source of our strength, and it's in himself. And then you mentioned the heart. I think the other, another rendering is, in whose heart is the highway. I realize this refers to the children of Israel on the journey back to Zion. But we're on a journey too. And it's the heavenly Zion that's before us, as it were. But here, first of all, whose strength is in thee, he's the source. And then whose heart is in the highway. That is, there may be difficulties along the way and trials. But the Lord would have our hearts in the way, as it were. Whatever he orders for us, he'll give the strength for the journey. There may be trials. That's what the next verse that you were speaking of brings out. Who passing through the valley of Baca, some have said that really conveys the thought of a valley of tears in the original, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Well, you gave us some nice thoughts on that, so we won't enlarge further. But then they go from strength to strength. There is progression. There is an order. There was an order in our chapter in Colossians 1. First, it's there is the knowledge of his will and that spiritual understanding. And then in the next verse, the 10th verse, it speaks of walking worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And then if there is that walk that's pleasing to him, one does is strengthened in a measure. If we walk in the path that's pleasing to him, then he gives strength for the next step. And so here it says, they go from strength to strength. And I think the end of that verse should read something like this. Everyone shall appear before God in Zion. The end of the journey is sure. It will be sure for the remnant in Israel. And the end of the journey is sure for us, isn't it? It's the Father's house. And he would encourage us to press on, finding our strength and resources in himself. And then our brothers have mentioned before the order in this chapter. If there is that pressing on and having him before us, why, then the end is, along with it, there's that giving thanks. We have one of the longest sentences in our chapter here that you get. You get very few longer in the Word. I couldn't say how many, but it's a very long connection here. It's all connected.
Verse 11 of this psalm, brother. Verse 11 of this psalm has been a source of a great joy and encouragement to me.
It says here, the Lord God is a sun and shield. And then you notice the next phrase, the Lord will give grace and glory. Grace for the present and glory in the future. And then the wonderful promise, no good things will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. So that's blessed, isn't he? But this is very precious. He will give grace for the way and then glory at the end. And you remember the word of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I believe that we can lay hold of the promise ourselves today, brethren, in the midst of all difficulty that we might have. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's blessed, isn't it? That's wonderful to know that we can be strengthened with Almighty, and we have a Savior in whose hand God has committed all power. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. What a blessed Savior we have.
The sun and the shield, but didn't comment. The sun, light from above, yes. Warmth, and then protection along the way, a shield to protect us. So we have everything that we need for the journey, don't we?
We have the Father mentioned in the 12th verse of our chapter in Colossians, and that's something new, is it not? That's Christianity. It's the place that the Son has brought us to the Father. Of course, it's developed in John, but still it's the center of Christianity, is it not, in that sense, that we're accepted in the Beloved as we have in Ephesians 1. But here it's giving thanks unto the Father, and then it goes on to tell all about what the Father has done, the glory of His Son.
We have three heads in these two verses, brethren. Three things that they have taken place already. I have always enjoyed this. In verse 12, He had made me to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then He has already delivered from the power of darkness, and He has already translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Three things that have taken place already in the life of every Christian. Blessed be God. Isn't He so, friend?
The next one, too. Is it not four?
Yes. We have redemption in His precious blood.
I'm glad you mentioned these things, Brother Lundeen, because they are very important. It says here, the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. It's the Father here. Now, down in McAdam, where we have the gospel tent meetings, there's a cult there, and they preach Jesus only. They completely set aside what we have in this verse, this precious truth. And then we have those that are under the law. They would put us at a distance to God. But oh, how blessed it is here, the Father hath made us meet.
In that connection, we might just notice what we have in Ephesians in the third chapter. And the 14th verse, that's in connection with the Father again. And it's the second prayer in Ephesians, which has to do with the inner man. And here it says, 14th verse, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now that's the new order of things that has been brought about through the work of the Lord Jesus. It could be said in the 69th Psalm, then restored I that which I took not away. That's one thing. But when in the Old Testament, when one stole and was found out, he not only had to restore, but he had to add the fifth part to it. Now when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He brought in something new. He not only restored, but He brought in something new. And that is for every family, heaven and earth. It's the name of the Father. It's true that the church has a special place And we can look up and say our God and our Father as a result of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But then, if you'll notice again, in 1 Corinthians 15, at the 24th verse, I think it is, we have a... the Father mentioned again in connection with the end. Then cometh the end. That's after the millennial day. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule, that is to note all the powers that have been given, and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So on. Now when that moment comes, God is going to, as Father, manifest himself to all in a special way. And the Lord Jesus will take his place as man with his bride. He takes all that has been in his hands here in the kingdom as man that we're speaking of in Colossians, and he's going to hand it, as it were, over to the Father, that God might be all in all. But what a precious truth that is, Father, that we'll know God in a richer and a fuller way than Adam ever knew God. We know him as Father, and we do now.
Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's epistle.
Judaism was characterized by God in unity as one. The Lord our God is one Lord. Christianity characterized by God in Trinity. And so right from the very beginning, anyone who was identified with the Lord Jesus Christ must be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And that was a very difficult thing for a Jew to do. But if he did that, it showed that he had taken his stand. And of course, from then on, would be an outcast as far as the Jews were concerned.
It's interesting to notice in that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, the method of addressing the Father on the part of the Lord Jesus. Notice, while we're on this, it's rather precious. In verse 5, he says, O Father, O Father, glorify thou me. Well, that would speak, beloved, of his intimacy there, I think, with the Father, his intimacy. But when we come over to verse 11, we read these words, Holy Father, that would speak rather concerning his own in this scene. There's one other, I noticed that to my own pleasure. He speaks in verse 25, O righteous Father. This would mean as regards the world, don't you think? As regards the world.
The sense of that holiness now, in the second verse that preserves the saints down here, is not, Brother McFinn. That 11th verse that you mentioned.
Yes.
A sense of that holiness.
Yes, I think so there. The latter is regarding this world. Yes.
When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden in innocency, why, it depended upon their maintaining that place in innocence. Well, they fell, as we know. And then when the children of Israel were brought into the land, the possession of the land depended on obedience. And there were curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. Well, we know they forfeited the blessings for obedience. They earned the ones for disobedience. But isn't this lovely, brethren, here surely something for us to give thanks for, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're not only brought into this wonderful place of blessing, but we're assured that we're fit for it. The cost has been fully met. The price has been paid through the precious blood of Christ. And so, as I remark, I believe there's a little contrast drawn here with Israel entering the land where their blessings were conditional. Here we have this one who has brought us into such a rich place of blessing, the one who is the head of the body, the church. Can there be any doubt as to our fitness or our right to be associated with him in that place of headship? No, as our brother has brought before us, it's all made sure, and we already can say we have, hath made us meet. We have redemption. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's all ours. Oh, that there was more thanksgiving in our hearts for all this, because we're so abundantly blessed. And as our brother remarked too, God now revealed in Trinity, we can look up and call God our Father in a known and enjoyed relationship.
We're delivered from the power of darkness too would perhaps remind us of what the Lord Jesus said when he was facing the work of redemption. This is your hour and the power of darkness. We sometimes perhaps picture the work as though he reached into that power and brought us up from it. But would it not be right to say that he himself went under the power of darkness that we might be delivered? Should make us value our deliverance all the more.
I was going to mention about the Father being brought in here in connection with the eternal counsels of God. Doesn't it take us back to that? The eternal counsels of God, that it was God's thought, God's desire, that his Son should have a companion. And it was his desire that this companion should share something with his Son. And so it says we're made fit to share the portion of the saints in light. Oh, we can't thank God enough for that. And the more we meditate upon it, the fuller our hearts will get. And it won't be until we get to glory that we'll be able to praise the Lord enough for what he has done for us to make us meet, for what God has done for us to make us meet, to share that portion of the saints in light. Translated now, true, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, true now. But oh, to share the portion of the saints in light. We're saints in light now, yes, because we're told that in several places, that once we were darkness, and now we're light in the Lord. We're not of the night, we're of the day. But oh, when we're there, where there won't be any darkness anymore, no sign of any darkness, we'll be out of this scene, and we'll be in that scene. Well, I believe it's that scene that's being brought before us here in Colossians. That scene of coming glory, when all will be glory, all will be light, and there won't be one bit of darkness, it'll be gone forever, and there won't be anything defiling that can get in there. Oh, how wonderful it is that there is such a thing ahead of us where nothing can come in to hinder. Oh, we're constantly hindered here. What sad and miserable failure in this scene, but nothing will come in there to hinder or cause failure. We'll be all together according to God's mind for us, and we'll be just like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Do we notice in Luke's gospel in the 15th chapter something that may illustrate what we have, which you've just been speaking of, Brother Anderson? In this 15th of Luke, starting with the 20th verse, we have several things that characterize Christianity. One of the expressions is, and he brought forth, like brought forth the best robe, or bring forth. It's something new. It's something that is only true of the present. And the first is, the 20th verse, and he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we have the attitude of the father. And the kiss is a picture to us of assurance of affection. Now that'll be ours for all eternity. There'll never be a cloud arise again. The father kisses him. He's a beggar. He's in complete ruin. But these are God's thoughts as a result of the work of Christ. The next thing is, 22nd verse, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Now he's perfectly at home wherever he goes in heaven. He can never think of the father looking at him now in a way that he wouldn't, that he would be uncomfortable. He has the best robe on. That's what Christianity brings, the work of Christ. He's covered all over with that which is pleasing to God. It's Christ. Next thing we have is a ring. That would speak, would it not, of that eternal relationship, the constant assurance in our souls that all is well from this moment on for all eternity. And then we have the shoes, as another brother suggested, the sandals. Only the sons wear those in the home. And that's liberty, is it not? To go in and out. Redemption brings in two thoughts, I believe. One is that we're bought back. And the other is that we're set free. And that verse in John that says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, I believe is directly connected with the Father's house. It's sonship. And I believe we get that thought. It gives us in our souls a sense of liberty. We have shoes on our feet. We belong in heaven. That's our home. And we have perfect liberty there. Now these are things that Christianity has brought. The work of Christ in redemption is brought to the poor sinner now.
I suppose the poor prodigal had just returned home from the pig's trough, hadn't he?
Yes.
And he was undoubtedly in rags and filthy. But the father didn't say, now, son, take those rags off. You're not fit to be in my presence and get a bath. Why is it not mentioned? I believe it is simply because the father would not occupy the son with negative blessings, the things that he was lose, but the positive blessings, those things he would receive. And so he speaks to him about the best robe and the ring and the shoes. But he said nothing about taking the rags off. But undoubtedly he had to do it. But that would be the negative blessing, that God wants to occupy our hearts with positive blessings, the things we get when we come to him. I was thinking, too, of that expression. Our brother mentioned it in the 17th of John. Oh, righteous Father, what a wonderful expression. In striking contrast, undoubtedly, to the unrighteousness of the world. The world in its unrighteousness rejected Christ. But God the Father, in his righteousness, received him and exalted him above all.
And that is, Brother, the theme of this epistle, too. I was thinking into this question of the power of darkness. The Colossian saints were in danger of becoming entangled with philosophy and unbelief. And darkness characterizes them. Now, as those of us who've been missionaries in dark countries, this portion has come home to our hearts in a real way. We sometimes in these favored lands don't realize the power of darkness. Power of darkness. I was impressed with this in starting the work among the Inca Indians. most of those souls have been under the power of Satan. They've been mediums. And is it not a wonderful thing, beloved, to see a soul delivered from such power? Would you believe it that in preaching the gospel of Christ to some of those, they would be cast on the earth and foaming at the mouth and get up in their right minds? The powers of darkness. We have been delivered from the hosts of demons that frequent the first heaven. And if we could look up this afternoon, beloved, into that first heaven, we would see millions of them, and their warfare is against such, not against flesh and blood. Here's a poor Indian just mentioning the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. He becomes incensed and has threatened my life with his whip if I didn't cease calling on the name of that God of thine, he says, and just call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the precious blood. And he would fall down and be delivered, delivered. The power of darkness. Oh, beloved, we have a cultured spiritism in these countries, but it's the same old satanic business. God, in this matchless epistle, delivered these Colossians from such, and so have we been delivered from such power, power of darkness. Oh, may the Lord enable us to rejoice in what he's done for us, what he's done for us. I might mention, I had a friend who went to India, a doctor. He studied in the same place. And he came back and he says, Eric, I want to tell you something. There was a man in that particular city in India, the terror of the city. Every afternoon at a certain hour, he would come out and cut his body with knives and whip himself. And people were afraid of him. Sometimes they captured him and put chains on his hands. He'd snap the chains. But the doctor, one day, he says, I'm going to right face that man and say, and just say, Jesus, Jesus. And he stood before that terrible man and he said, Jesus, Jesus. And the third time he said, Jesus, the man was on right on him. He said, I'll smash your brains out if you don't cease calling on your God. And Dr. Brown said, Jesus. And the man fell and foaming at the mouth was delivered. And I said, Doctor, what happened? He said, he's the brightest testimony in that town today. The power of darkness, beloved. The Lord Jesus has delivered us from the mighty power of darkness. He has so. The mighty power of darkness. Thank you.